All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. All scripture, Paul tells Timothy, is profitable. Also, along a similar line, let me recall with you, when I came in July of 2018 to candidate here at Cranbrook Fellowship Baptist Church and to preach for a call, as we sometimes say. I chose as my text that morning Acts chapter 20, where Paul speaks to the Ephesian elders. And in chapter 20, verse 27, Paul says, "For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." My point is that I, as best I can, that we at Cranbrook Fellowship Baptist Church, even as our core values posted on the back bulletin board state, we value expository preaching and seek to follow that pattern as best as we can. Preaching, that is, that digs into, that explains and proclaims the meaning of the text of Scripture. And although there are different ways to follow that sort of pattern and to preach in that expository manner, we tend to follow a verse-by-verse, working through books of the Bible fashion and manner, seeking to thus preach the whole counsel of God. I've mentioned this in the past, and that the great advantage of this is that we thus, hopefully and prayerfully, will be preaching God's agenda and not the preacher's agenda, not the pet topics or, can I say, hobby horses of the preacher, but rather we thus are confined and restrained to preach God's agenda. But the flip side of that, of course, is that the preacher cannot avoid difficult texts. Even texts that come before us by the providential hand of God on Mother's Day. And obviously, I make that statement because obviously the text that I read, Exodus chapter 4, verses 24 through 31, and in particular, verses 24 through 26, are somewhat of a difficult, perhaps we could use that word, text, made difficult for perhaps a couple of reasons, but first of all, by the language that and the themes of verses 24 through 26, which might present themselves as being a bit awkward for us. But wonderfully, and here's my point by way of introduction this morning, wonderfully, the overarching message of Exodus 4, the overarching message that I want to communicate this morning from these verses in Exodus chapter 4, I believe is very clear. And the very clear message and the point that I'm trying to make this morning, and here it goes, is that God is redeeming a people. God is calling forth here a people, here and of course here. That God is calling forth a people, a covenant people to himself. And here we go especially. A covenant people being called forth by God, a covenant people of worshipers, of worshipers. Therefore, let's consider the text before us this morning in Exodus 4, verses 24 through 31, beginning with those verses in 24 through 26, and the lesson of obedience, first of all, the lesson of obedience. And we're going to begin that portion of the text with the question, and if you're following along in the outline, what's going on here? What's going on here in these verses? For there are a number of questions that might make this text difficult beyond even the somewhat awkward, if I can use that term, subject matter. And such questions as, I'll offer up just a few for you this morning. First of all, who is it that the Lord seeks to kill in verse 24? Now you say, well, that's obvious, Craig. It's Moses. Well, actually, Moses' name never appears in verses 24 through 26. Now, you're looking up there at the New King James Version, and it includes it there. But in the original, Moses' name is not in these verses. If you have an English Bible, such as the New King James Version, and other English translations, it is perhaps included there. But you might notice in some versions, such as the New King James, it includes it in italics to denote the fact of which I just spoke, that it is not in the original, that it's been added by the translators, which is a fine thing the translators do. Sometimes they feel it important to add a word in English to smooth out the translation. And they've done so here in some versions. They've added Moses' name. So there's one question. Who is God attempting to kill? Is it Moses or is it the Son? A second question. In some of our English Bibles, it says Zipporah the wife cast or threw the foreskin at the feet of Moses. Others say that, such as the ESV, I believe, that Zipporah touched the foreskin against Moses' feet. And again, another question, is it Moses' feet or is it the Son's feet? For again, Moses' name is not included in this, at least these verses, verses 24 through 26. And I could add other questions as we approach this. So it is also perhaps a little bit difficult to understand exactly what's going on here. But again, I say to you that the message of this text and the remaining verses is very clear, and I'll say it again, didn't intend to do so, but I'm going to grab hold of this opportunity, that God is redeeming, God is calling forth a people to himself, a covenant people, and a covenant people of worshipers. Back to verses 24 through 26, the traditional, if I can use that word, or long-standing, perhaps is a better word, interpretation of conservative and evangelical scholars as to what's going on here and readers of the scripture is as follows, that the Lord, all caps once again going back to chapter 3, that is Yahweh meets Moses as he is traveling to Egypt, and in some manner, we don't know how, but he sought to kill him. But Zipporah, the wife of Moses, understanding the nature of the issue here and understanding the problem, and in order to save her husband, Zipporah takes one of their two sons, who is at this point uncircumcised. Probably this is Eleazar, although the son, which remember there's two sons actually, and one of the sons appears to be uncircumcised, and we probably think that is Eleazar. But whichever son it is, Zipporah then takes a sharp stone, a flint, some versions say, and circumcises him. She then casts, again, perhaps in anger, the foreskin at the feet of Moses. And then later on, by the way, in Exodus, we read in chapter 18 and verse 2 that somewhere along the line, Zipporah was sent back to Midian by Moses. We don't know. We're told that in chapter 18, verse 2, that they meet up again, and Moses has apparently somewhere sent Zipporah back. Many think that it is following this account here, though it is not explicitly said. So there's another question for us. Now, I'm going to follow that traditional after great thinking and contemplating this week, I've decided I'm going to follow that traditional interpretation of what's going on here in the text, but I could mention that there are those, again, conservative, evangelical, biblical scholars who would offer up a compelling argument for something a little bit different in the chronology of events. In the chronology of events, again, I emphasize there, not so much with the message of the text. which I will mention again. They offer up perhaps a compelling argument, I think a compelling argument, though I am not adopting it, that the individual is not Moses, the he, the him, is actually the son. Perhaps even both the one who God seeks to kill and the one at whose feet the foreskin is either touched or cast. And in their mind, it is touched. So there is a different interpretation, and there's even interpretation somewhere in the middle there. But I'm going to follow this traditional understanding of the chronology of events here. But nevertheless, once again, let me state to you, nevertheless, that the point that I'm going to be making this morning, and I believe the point that the text is making for us this morning, is the same. And so let's launch into that now. What is that main point? What are the points that I want to make this morning? And let's enter into that by asking the following question. And if you don't mind my colloquial question here, what's the big deal? What's the big deal? What's so serious that God would try to kill Moses here? Answer. The big deal here is that there is an uncircumcised male. An uncircumcised male is a great offense. And why is that? That is the case because of Genesis 17. In Genesis 17, God reiterates for the third time his covenant with Abraham. He speaks of Abraham being the father of many nations. Once again, he's already spoken thus in chapter 12, in chapter 15, and in chapter 17. He reiterates the covenant with Abraham, stating that he will be the father of many nations, that he will be exceedingly fruitful, many descendants, and that he will give to Abraham the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession. But then in verses 10 and 11, of Genesis 17, having repeated the covenant, God then says the following: "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." Circumcision, then, is clearly stated here to be the sign, and this is why it's a big deal. It's the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. And so a question you might ask, and we've dealt with this before, but I not only don't mind, but I'm determined to go through it again with you briefly here. What is a covenant sign, you might be asking? What does God mean? What do you mean, Craig, when you speak of this circumcision as being a covenant sign? A covenant sign, quite simply, is an outward reminder of a covenantal relationship. And some of you know exactly what I'm going to do next. I'm going to show you a covenant sign. Some of you are smiling because you've seen me do this before. I warn you, you will see me do this again. Here is a covenant sign right here. The ring finger of my left hand bears my wedding ring. And that is a covenant sign, a covenant sign. It reminds me of my covenantal relationship with my wonderful wife, Bev, that we are together in a covenantal relationship. And it is a significant reminder to me. It is a significant reminder to me that all of my life needs to be lived in light of that covenant relationship. There are other things, obviously, that I need to live my life in light of. But I need to live my life in light of that covenant relationship. A covenant sign, the significance of it, the weightiness of that covenant sign. Likewise, back in Exodus chapter 4, Genesis 17 and Exodus chapter 4 now, circumcision was a covenant sign of the Abrahamic covenant, a reminder to those ones that they were under the Abrahamic covenant, the Abrahamic promise, the promise given to God, given to Abraham by God. Notice also, before we continue on, And this speaks of the importance, once again, the significance of a covenant sign, not only this one, but a covenant sign. Notice in the language of Genesis 17, 10 and 11, notice that the covenant sign often is inextricably linked to the covenant itself. And that God, in Genesis 17, 10 and 11, when he speaks regarding circumcision, he says the words, "This is my covenant." Well, circumcision isn't the covenant. Circumcision is the covenant sign, but so linked. And you perhaps are thinking, and if so, good, because we're going to get to that. There's another place in Scripture where someone else says, "This is a covenant." We'll get to that. We'll get to that. But back here in Exodus chapter 4 and Genesis 17, the sign of the covenant is so inextricably linked that God says, "This is the covenant." It shows that the importance, the significance of the covenant sign. And thus, yes, it is a big deal. It is a big deal for a male to be uncircumcised in Israel. It is a big deal for Moses' son, for Moses as he is going to Egypt, to be used by God in this great work of redemption and to pronounce this great work of redemption and announce it, that it's very significant and it is a big deal that Moses' son is uncircumcised. For here we go, to neglect, to ignore the covenant sign. So weighty is it that to neglect or to ignore the covenant sign is to despise the covenant sign and thereby to despise the covenant itself, the promise itself. To ignore, to make light of, to neglect the covenant sign is ultimately to despise the covenant, to despise the promise itself, a big deal. And thus, we reach the first point of this morning. And in a sense, if you'll forgive me here, this first point of this morning was originally the last point before I realized I couldn't get all of this in last week. This was actually at one point, a couple of weeks ago, to be the last point of last week's message. We reach the first point here, the obedience of the gospel minister. I've retained that language even from last week. Last week, in verses 18 through 23, we were reminded and took note of a number of lessons that Moses needed to learn in these four vignettes, starting before this, back in verse 18 through the end of the chapter, 18 through 31, there are four vignettes there. Two of them we've dealt with. Two of them we're speaking of this morning. And in these four vignettes, Moses is learning a number of lessons here that he needs as one who is being taken by God and proclaiming the gospel, proclaiming the good news of redemption, and then being used by God to that end. There's another lesson now this week that Moses needs to learn. It's a very simple lesson. A very simple lesson for Moses, for the gospel minister. That lesson is the lesson of obedience. Moses, as he is going back to Egypt to proclaim the good news of redemption, to be used by God in that great work of redemption, Moses needs to learn to be obedient. The gospel minister, those announcing, and as I said last week, I include all of you as gospel ministers, those who proclaim the gospel of Christ, that one needs to be obedient. The believer always needs to live a life of obedience to, of submission to God's word. Get that right, first of all, Moses. Get that right, first of all, gospel minister. Get that right, first of all, believer. Obedience. This morning, this was not in my notes, but this morning I came in for at least the start of, as I'm able, Pastor Peter's adult class this morning, and he was in 1 John and giving an overview of 1 John as he continues in his overview of the New Testament. And in 1 John this morning, Pastor Peter was commenting, and by way of introduction, wonderfully stating what the real theme, the real point, the real lesson or lessons of 1 John is, and what John is trying to do there. And he mentioned the fact and stressed the fact wonderfully that the test of our faith, the assurance that we have that we are truly in Christ, is related to and comes from obedience, our obedience. So again, get that right. Submit ourselves to, come under the authority of God's word. I think I've been saying this as I was preparing this and taking note of the fact that I would and preparing to say this. I said to myself, I think I've been saying this a lot lately. Nevertheless, I said it again. But I think I've been saying this a lot lately. But it is important that when we gather together, when we gather together, we're not just coming together to sing songs, as wonderful as that is. We're not just coming together to fellowship together. We're not just coming together to hear a sermon and to hear God's word proclaimed. Well, that was a good sermon. Oh, that was so-so. That was a C- this morning. We're not coming together in that way. Rather, we're coming together and hearing it proclaimed that we might come under and submit ourselves to God's word, to God's word. The lesson of obedience. But there's another way that this passage comes down to us, and this is what I want to really stress this morning. This passage and this portion of our passage in verses 24 through 26 does speak of obedience, but it also speaks of the means by which we become part of the people of God, become part of that covenant people of God, become part of that covenant people of God who are worshipers. And that is, I would have you recall Exodus chapter 3, earlier when God was revealing himself to Moses in the burning bush a few weeks ago. And as he spoke from the burning bush to Moses, one of the many key understandings, important understandings that we glean from that passage regarding who God is, who Yahweh is there. We came to understand that God is a God of relationship. He is a God of covenantal relationship. A God of covenantal relationship. And here, in the book of Exodus, he is not only redeeming a people, he is calling forth a people. But not only that, he is calling forth his covenant people. He is calling them forth, in other words, and making them his people, preparing them as a people through covenant with them. And Moses here, is neglecting, as we said earlier, he is ignoring, he is, it could be said, despising the sign of that Abrahamic covenant. And so we need to understand now as we make the progression here. We need to understand, we need to note that the new covenant by which we come to know God's mercy, God's forgiveness of our sin, even as we very strategically had it read at the beginning of our service this morning from Hebrews chapter 8. That we need to understand that new covenant by which we come to know God's mercy, we come to know his forgiveness based on the blood of Christ, that covenant also has two covenant signs. And those signs are what we call the ordinances of baptism, of the Lord's Supper. Those are covenant signs. Those are things pointing you and reminding you of the covenantal relationship, if you are a believer here this morning, of the covenantal relationship that is yours with God. Baptism, first of all. Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. as other scriptures do, but I'm going to turn you to Colossians chapter 2, 11 and 12. In him you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Baptism, a sign of the new covenant, and the Lord's Supper, which we observed last week. The Lord's Supper, we heard these words in 1 Corinthians 11, chapter 11, verse 25, last week. We hear them proclaimed every week, each month, as we gather around the Lord's table. We hear these words from 1 Corinthians 11, and this is the text I was referring to, rather cryptically, perhaps, a few minutes ago, but here it is again. Jesus also says, "This is my covenant." I talked about God saying to Abraham, "This is the covenant." Well, Jesus says, "This is the new covenant in my blood." And you'll see me as I pronounce those words, or Pastor Peter or Coyote, as we observe, we will be holding the cup. "This is the new covenant in my blood." The Lord's Supper, a sign of the new covenant, a sign of our covenantal, being brought into covenantal relationship with God, being brought into his covenant people under the new covenant. Covenant signs, new covenant signs. Baptism, the one time only covenant sign of the believer. Repent and be baptized. Repent and be baptized, Peter said on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And the Lord's Supper, not a one-time, but an ongoing covenant sign. An ongoing covenant sign. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Baptism, the entry point into the church. Or as some would put it in this word picture, which is, I think, a good word picture, if you'll allow me and in quoting others, to use this word picture and give me a bit of freedom here. Baptism being like the front door of the church through which we walk and enter in, the covenant sign that is the front door of the church, the entry point of the church through which we walk and come in. And then we sit down in the dining room and feast at the Lord's table. The signs of the new covenant, these reminders of the covenantal relationship that we are in. And so, as in Exodus chapter 4, back there, Moses was warned through this incident not to neglect, not to ignore, not to despise that covenant sign of circumcision of the Abrahamic covenant. And we also, therefore, and here's where we're going, we also need to understand the significance of the covenant signs of the new covenant, not to neglect, not to somehow despise the covenant sign. For again, to despise or neglect or ignore the covenant sign is to despise or neglect or ignore the covenant itself, the promise itself. There is another brief but very significant way that this text comes down to us as I extend it a little bit more, and I'm grateful for some in my readings this week drawing this to my attention. There's another way in which this text comes down to us, as it were, in the example of Moses' son, and I'll call him Eleazar, for I think that's which son it was. Moses' son Eleazar, and here it is, was not truly under the covenant, was not truly part of the people of God, merely by association with them. That did not make him part of the covenant people. Just by the fact that he was traveling along on the back of a donkey with Moses back to Egypt, that association did not make him part of the covenant people. Even so today, mere association with the people of God under the new covenant does not make one part of that covenant people. Even mere participation in those covenant signs of which I spoke a moment ago, these wonderful and important and significant covenant signs. For those wonderful and important and significant covenant signs are wonderful and important because they point us to the true reality. And it is by that true reality to which the covenant signs point that we become part of the people of God under the new covenant. And of course, there I speak of that which the Lord's Supper points to, that which baptism points to, the salvation that is ours in Christ through faith. Through faith in Christ and his cross, through faith in Christ and his death in my place, bearing the wrath due me on the cross of Calvary. Only that way, only by that, does one become truly a part of the people of God under the new covenant in Christ. Finally this morning, and you were perhaps wondering, because I was still all that time on verses 24 through 26. We move now to the final verses, and I will be brief here. But the second part of the text brings us to a very important conclusion here, and that is in verses 27 through 31. And I've entitled this conclusion, "And They Worshipped." And they worshipped. For that is what the covenant people of God do. And they worship. Here in verses 27 through 31, we read of Aaron going through the wilderness. He's still back in Egypt, going through the wilderness to Mount Sinai to meet with Moses there. And he does so. He meets Moses at Mount Sinai. Moses explains what God has instructed him. Then together they go off to Egypt. And there they gather the elders of the children of Israel. They gather the elders, they meet with the elders, and Aaron speaks to them all that God has spoken to Moses. Remember, Aaron is the spokesman for Moses. And Aaron speaks all of those things that Moses learned and was instructed with at the burning bush. And then they perform the signs that were given to them. These are not the covenant signs, when I use that word. These are the miraculous signs given to them. Throwing the rod and it becomes a serpent. Picking it back up and it becomes a rod again, a staff again. They perform these miraculous signs, turning the water of the River Nile into blood. They perform these miraculous signs. Thus, we learn here, and this is important, thus the people believe. They believe. Now, when I say that and when I rehearse that account, especially ending with, "and they believe," I ask this question. Does that sound familiar to you? It should. This is the first time we're reading it as a historic account, but we have read these events earlier on as God. First of all, in chapter 3, verses 16 through 22, spoke to Moses again out of the burning bush, and he foretold to Moses exactly what would take place when he goes there. You will meet with the elders. You will meet with the people. You will show them the signs. They will believe. And all of that took place. But God has spoken this previously in chapter 3, and again even last week in chapter 4, verses 21 through 23. It was last week. There again, the Lord speaks to Moses. Yahweh speaks to Moses, and starting in verse 21, you will go back to Egypt. And see, and when you go back to Egypt, excuse me, see that you do all these wonders. And God tells him what will happen when he goes back there. And now, follow me in chapter 4 and in verses 27 through 31. As I had said previously, we see it now, that all that God said is accomplished and comes to pass. All that God proclaimed, all that God said back in chapter 3, earlier in chapter 4, comes to pass as Moses returns to Egypt. All unfolds in accordance with what God has said. But what I really want you to note this morning is not so much that, that's important, but what's contained not in verses 27 through 31a, but what is contained at the end of verse 31, in the second part. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, and that he looked on their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshipped. When they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, and they had looked, and he had looked on their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshipped. And I ask you again the same question. Does this sound familiar to you? Well, it ought to sound familiar once again. For back in chapter 3, verse 18, God said to Pharaoh, God told Moses to say to Pharaoh then, in chapter 3, verse 18, you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us, and now please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. The purpose was to sacrifice, was to worship God. Chapter 4, again, verse 23, the last verse of last week. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. What is God doing here? Here in the book of Exodus and here in our text as Moses arrives in Egypt? What is God doing here? He is preparing a people. He is preparing a people of worshipers. He is not just, note the air quotes, he is not just redeeming the Hebrew slaves. He's not just redeeming even his people. He is, as the title, I'm tempted here to ask, does anyone know the title that I've given to this entire sermon series? But I won't ask that. That would be too humbling for me, I think. But the title I've given to this sermon series is Redeemed for the Presence of God. Not just redeemed, redeemed for the presence of God. And that's what's going on here. God redeems these slaves. God redeems his people, but he does so that they might serve him. That they might serve in his presence, that they might worship him, a people of worshipers. And we see it happening already, fulfillment of that in Exodus chapter 4 and the very last words of that chapter in the last part of verse 31. Then they bowed their heads and worshiped. And I say to you in conclusion, even so, even so, even so, God's purpose in his greater work of redemption in Christ on the cross was not only to redeem those who were once dead in trespasses and sin, and to redeem them such that they come to life in Christ. Not only that, but God is fulfilling his purpose of redeeming a people, a covenant people, a people prepared to worship him, worship in his presence, a new covenant people of worshipers. For that is the end of all things. That's the end of all things. Worship, worship. That we should serve in his presence. That we should serve him forever. That we should worship forever. The only one who is wholly due, fully due, all of our worship and adoration. As I was preparing this and coming to this conclusion, I tried to think of some sort of illustration, some sort of analogy that I could use at this point and say, it will be like this. But I thought, and I thought, and I thought, and how can I? For anything that I might offer up as some sort of illustration, some sort of analogy, would probably only diminish the picture that is already before you. As I talk about all of the saints gathered before God for eternity and before the Lamb, proclaiming and worshiping Him in all of His greatness. Anything that I could say by way of illustration, I thought, would only diminish that picture. But in the end, I came up with one thing. You knew I would. And that is to hearken back, and this was even just occurring to me late yesterday, hearkening back, I think it's about 40 years roughly, to when Bev and I were early married, and we went down, drove down to Toronto with my parents, with my mom and dad, to hear a performance of Messiah at Roy Thomson Hall. It was wonderful. I'm sure many of you are familiar with Handel's oratorio Messiah. And if you are, you might know that the end of that oratorio is a rather lengthy chorus, is the last piece of music. It is an Amen chorus. And for 4 minutes or so, the amens from the sopranos, the altos, the tenors, the bass are cascading down in all sorts of wonderful ways coming to us. Amen, amen, amen. And I remember on that occasion in the drive back to Hamilton from Toronto with Mom and Dad, I remember Mom, my wonderful mother, was quite struck by all of it, of course, as we all were, but quite struck, and these were wonderful words, by in particular that chorus of Amen at the end. And she was thinking, I believe, as I recall, of that chorus in light of what we are talking about now, eternity with the saints gathered before the throne. And as a result of that wonderful comment by my mom, every time now first of all, every time I hear Messiah, and in particular to the end with that Amen chorus, I think of my mom. But I also, with my mom, think of that day, think of the end of all things, when the saints will be gathered. And I think this thought too, which I can't remember whether I said to my mom on that moment or just think it now and thought it later. But I also think this, it does bring us to mind of that day, that eternity, that eternal day of worship. But I know there's one difference. For in Handel's Messiah, that wonderful Amen chorus goes on and on for approximately 4 minutes. But the chorus that I'm pointing you to will never end. Amen indeed. It will go on and on and on wonderfully, wonderfully, wonderfully through all eternity. For that is the end to which you have been created. That is the end for which you, if you are a believer in Christ today, the end for which you have been recreated in Christ. That is the end for which we have been prepared as a covenant people for God, a covenant people of worshipers. That is the end of all things. They bowed their heads and worshiped. Let's pray. Gracious Father, may we this morning, may we for all eternity, may we as those who by and through the new covenant, may we as those who by and through the blood of Christ, know, those who know your mercy as a result. Know your mercy. Know your forgiveness. Know you as our God, even as we are your people. Father, may we ever be to the praise of your glorious grace. May we ever be so now. May we ever be so throughout eternity. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.